In the name of Him who hung between the earth and sky, for you, for me, for all. We meditate tonight on Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 33. As they led him away, they seized Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. They placed the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large crowd of people was following him, including women who were mourning and wailing for him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Be sure of this, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never gave birth, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things to the green wood, what will happen to the dry?" Two other men who were criminals were led away with Jesus to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. The word of the Lord, we pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Amen. Why it's always such a shock for me, I'm not sure. It's just that Jesus was so explicit. His journey of final steps is chronicled especially in Luke's gospel account. But we can trace some of the places along too in the other gospels, especially as I was listening during this Holy Week to the gospel account of Mark. And when Jesus first began to teach his disciples what was going to happen at the end of that journey, his final steps, maybe you remember that Peter just disagreed with Jesus having to suffer, be rejected by the elders, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. It seemed like the rise again part just didn't click. But Peter didn't want to hear the rest of that. And one of the most severe scoldings in Scripture was Jesus to his lead disciple, Peter. "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in your mind, your mind is not set on the things of God, but the things of men." It wasn't the last time, but Jesus knew enough to save it toward the end. And in Mark 10, he said more explicitly to his disciples. He began to tell them the details. "Look, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now he's saying this when the crowds going with him are getting really nervous. Everybody knows the Jewish religious leaders want to kill him. And still he's going up to Jerusalem. He's so determined. The disciples are afraid. So he takes the 12 aside and tells them all this. "We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the experts in the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." Any sympathy from the disciples? No. This time is when James and John or their mother with them are asking for the most important places in the Lord's kingdom, one at your right and the other at your left. Other times they'll just argue about who's the greatest. No one has a clue that his final steps led to the place of the Skull. Passover, people coming into Jerusalem, coming out of Jerusalem. 50,000 people in a square mile, swelling to 2 million for the Passover. And one of them coming in had walked about 800 miles from North Africa, west of Egypt. Walked or ridden part of the way, it was 800 miles for Simon of Cyrene. And you can barely imagine his excitement when he finally gets to the end of this journey and he's looking at this city, Zion. Maybe had never seen it before in his life, but had longed for it as one of God's people, chosen nation of Israel. And he sees that city that was described in Psalm 48 as the mountain most lofty and beautiful, the joy of the whole earth. And then all of a sudden he feels rough hands on him, and it's the soldiers who had been going out of the city with three convicts, one of them especially bloody, who was stumbling under his own cross. The word that's used here for those soldiers seizing this Simon is the same word the Holy Spirit used when the other Simon, Peter, had said, "Lord, if it's you, let me come out on the water too. Just tell me." And he walks on the water, remember in the storm? And then Peter looked at all the waves crashing and all that, and he's starting to sink, and he calls out to Jesus, "Lord, save me." And the Holy Spirit's word is to reach out and grab him and take hold of him and pull him up, rescue him. But not this time. This time, on the way into Jerusalem, as his final steps led to the place of the skull, it's the soldiers who take hold of Simon of Cyrene and force him to carry the cross of this bloody criminal. It's been said by some doctor or medical person that Jesus probably was terminally beaten already with a whole night of soldiers at him. Beaten, bloody, dehydrated, hungry. The suffering was extreme. And Simon of Cyrene was going from what he thought was the best day of his life to the worst day of his life. See, he had to get into the city. He had stuff to do. He had to buy a sacrificial lamb. He had to do that at the temple, right? There was a meal to prepare. He had to get all the parts of the meal. And he had to go up to the temple and exchange his money for the only money that was acceptable, the one with the false god on it, remember? And now, after an 800-mile journey, because of the blood and because of the death in those crucifixion victims, he was now ceremonially unclean. He couldn't eat the Passover anyway. Suddenly, the worst disappointment. We don't know where he went right after that. Did he stay out and see how things turned out at the place of the skull? Don't know. But Mark's gospel reports this like everybody knew who Simon of Cyrene was after that. Because Mark says Simon of Cyrene was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Like everybody knows who's Alexander and Rufus. Which suggests, doesn't it? That Simon of Cyrene came to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know, but Christian tradition suggests, you can ask when you get to heaven, if this is the same Rufus that's mentioned in that great fellowship chapter, Romans chapter 16, where there's a Rufus mentioned among those loved ones of the Apostle Paul, and that's where he says, Rufus' mother was also a mother to me. Could this be another time when the Lord God of grace and mercy took a man's worst day and turned it into the best day, when he got to serve the Messiah on his final steps to the place of the skull. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In fact, all things work together for good to them that love God, right? Both translations are true. Romans 8:28. Could be that again. Simon of Cyrene. And they placed the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. Those soldiers who had been among the ones beating him all night long, especially in Pilate's praetorium, more recently in the morning. And they would watch, because that was their job, to make sure no friends came and took the victim down from the cross. That was a problem. People would try to rescue them. Josephus, the same historian, had a few friends taken down from the cross, three in fact, had been crucified by the Romans. They took down three. Two died of their wounds, but one survived. It happened. These Roman soldiers were there as part of the killing machine of the empire to make sure that these criminals died. They were master killers. It doesn't matter what the scholars try to tell us that somehow Jesus wasn't actually dead. It's a stupid argument. Stupid in the worst possible way. Stubborn unbelief. The Roman soldiers were there for a reason. But you heard it as I read the Passion history. When they saw how he died, when they don't see the anger and the swearing and they see the kindness toward his mother and toward his disciple, refusing to drink when it would deaden the pain, asking for it when he's just got one more thing to say. Two words, in fact, it is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it says the soldiers, the centurion, and those who were with them saw how he died. Surely this was a righteous man, they said. This one was the Son of God. And there were stories in the Christian church of some of those soldiers turning to the Lord and trusting in Jesus as their Savior, because his final steps led to the place of the skull, and no time was wasted. The crowd was there, the people, probably not as big as the ones welcoming him on Palm Sunday and laying out the branches in their, you know, coats on the road. No, these ones were out for a spectacle. Whether it was some of the same individuals, we don't know. Crowds can turn like that. But they had just been in Pilate's court shouting, "Crucify him!" And now they were on the way out to see it done. The Romans used crucifixion as a public spectacle to control the populace. And so they made sure that the crosses were on a road outside the city wall, according to Jewish law, but in a very prominent place, so that everybody passing by could see what the Romans did to those who were criminals, evil people, bad guys. Prominent place. And Americans look at that and think, oh, what gory people those Jews must have been. While they enjoy the NASCAR races, especially the wrecks, and a couple of teenage girls, when I asked once why they liked to watch hockey games, they said it was the fights. People are people, I know, but people are people. These gory, gruesome things just attract attention. And they were there to see the spectacle of the only innocent, truly innocent man who ever died. The women, they were grieving, wailing loudly as we rarely hear in this part of the world, but it's more pronounced in the East. Mourning and wailing. And Jesus turns to them. He turns to them with a heart of love. Not anger, not why don't other people care for me? Why is this happening to me? He knows why it's happening. He had said in John 17 in his high priestly prayer and other places too, should I pray for the Father to deliver me from this? No, Father, this is the glorious hour for this. I came. His final steps led to the place of the skull, and he turned in unselfish, kind and merciful love to the Jewish women that were there grieving. And he said, daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For your children. Because the Jewish religious leaders had been told by Pilate, this is an innocent man. I can't find anything for which he ought to die. He's innocent. And the Jewish religious leaders cried, his blood be on us and on our children. They were speaking in unbelief. But that is the blood that covers the sins of all. Of which the Apostle Paul was speaking in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. It is my constant prayer that his blood will be on us and on our children in the most beautiful, faithful way. I so wish that all the families of the earth would turn to the Lord and find that that day that we call Good Friday, this day, is really good for them too. By faith in him who shed his blood, that we might all be blessed. Be sure of this, he says to the women, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the childless women, the wombs that never gave birth and the breasts that never nursed. He would start to fulfill that promise just 7 weeks later. What we celebrate as the season of Easter leads into Pentecost. When the Lord, through Peter in his Pentecost sermon, would tell his fellow Jews, after all these millennia of waiting, you crucified your own Messiah. But God raised him from the dead as promised. And the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. That would be you and me, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, far off from God, brought near to him. We have this blessing, which doesn't always mean happy. It means living in the expectation of good from God, no matter what. Good from God. Or as my Chinese brother John Lee said it, we journey through life with the hope of a bright future always before us. Always. Because his final steps led to the place of the skull. It happened. They began to say, the mountains fall on us, cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood tree, in the greenwood, what will happen to the dry? Puzzled over that for the longest time. The EHV Study Bible answers a lot of my questions so simply. The Romans were putting an innocent man, Greenwood, to death. How much worse would the situation be when God allows them to act against unbelieving Jerusalem, the dry wood, in 70 AD or on Judgment Day? Greenwood in Jesus, the dry wood to come. 40 years later, the historians tell us, it was the Passover again. And the Roman soldiers had the city under siege for 143 days. So much starvation in the city that cannibalism took over again, and the Jews fighting against each other. It was just a matter of time as the Roman soldiers waited outside and then finally breached the walls and 30,000 Roman troops stormed in. Pray without ceasing for the dry wood, because there's plenty around us too. Pray without ceasing for the dry wood in our country, in our family, all throughout the world, and in your own heart, the slivers of dry wood, impatience and selfishness and unkindness and everything the opposite of Jesus as his final steps led to the place of the skull. Because that's where his blood washed all that away. All gone. Above all, love each other constantly, Peter wrote, because love covers a multitude of sins, infinite sins covered by infinite love in the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. Two other men who were criminals were led away with Jesus to be executed. Criminals, the bad guys. Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Can you relate? Does chief mean really the worst? What if there was a book, God forbid, what if there was a book that had all sorts of names of really bad guys in it? You know, Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer. Add to the list, but then my name and your name in the same book? Perish the thought. But that's what was put on Jesus. That was the record where all those names were erased. Your name and mine and God's Son, Jesus Christ, was written in the place. The substitute for all. On his innocent soul came the guilt of all the world. Yours and mine too. And he was willing to do that. To be numbered with the criminals. In Isaiah 53, it said he let himself be counted with unbelieving sinners, the rebellious sinners. That was 700 years before his final steps led to the place of the skull. And Luke reports it just so matter-of-factly. When they came to the place called the skull, they crucified him there with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. I could find so much material on how gruesome and awful crucifixion was. It's been said to be the worst way to execute someone slowly and most painfully so they can survive for days on end. Pontius Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. But he gave up his spirit. He said, "Nobody takes my life from him. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again." And why is it that the Bible doesn't give us more details about what Jesus suffered? I mean, we get the raging thirst, we understand that, and the beating and all. It's awful. And Mel Gibson tried to you know, put it in the Passion of the Christ. That 20-minute scourging scene is the worst I've ever seen. There's something that people are taught that in order to be forgiven, you've got to feel the pain of Christ on the cross. I can tell you for sure that is impossible. The physical part, gruesome enough. But that's like a torn thumbnail compared to what Jesus suffered when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the torment of his soul. One pastor said that for the 6 weeks of Lent, he would put inserts in the midweek Lenten services that detailed from a doctor what Jesus must have suffered from the Garden of Gethsemane all the way to his last breath on the cross. And after a few years of that, God's people actually asked the pastor to stop. It was too gruesome. It's also not the focus of the scripture. It's amazing how few details the Lord gives. But he sure tells us what we need to know. The wages of sin is death. If my sin and your sin is not so bad, why did the Son of God have to die for it? The wages of sin is death. And he suffered our hell on the cross. That's not his descent into hell. That's Easter morning. But he suffered separation from God when darkness was his closest friend from noon to 3 p.m. He suffered our hell. He paid the wages of our sin. And people think it's not fair, and it's not. But God's justice was served. I mean, this is a dumb example. It doesn't deserve to be spoken this night in connection with Jesus' suffering. But just to make the point, if someone paid your parking ticket, it's paid. If your mortgage is paid, it's paid. God paid your guilt. All the guilt of all the sin, of all people, of all time. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift. He just wants you to take it by faith to receive it, to cash that check of God's righteousness and holiness written in the blood of Christ that's yours for time and eternity. Take it, receive it, and know that God is good. As the ancient Jews said it in a refrain that we use as a table prayer, Ho du ladonai, ki tov, ki le'olam, chasto. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And God's people say, Amen.